Good morning, church. You can turn your Bible to Ephesians chapter 1. Please take a moment over the next few days to thank Kitchen Committee for their work last night. The Thanksgiving banquet was a wonderful time, as always. Wonderful to be together in the body. Wonderful to eat together. Okay, let's go to prayer. Father, we do thank you for this morning. We thank you for worship. We thank you for a warm place to come to, a place that is free, a place that is not under persecution, or that the world gathers outside and calls for the end of. And Father, we do just thank you again for your preservation of your church in this nation and the use that you've put it to in this place. And Father, we ask that as we worship now, you would help us to see in your word what we would have and what you would have for us. In your name we pray. Amen. Is it just me or anybody out here whistling? I said, Lord? Isn't that funny how stuff like that happens? Always at a great moment. We're going to look today at Ephesians chapter 1. We're picking up at verse 15. Now, last week we talked about predestination and the doctrine of it. It's really important for us to understand that doctrine. That doctrine that God really is working out the plans He has for us, not that we're making up plans on our own and or discovering things. And I want to take just a moment to talk about Ephesians, because the city of Ephesus was a town where Paul had spent a good bit of time, but had really received a lot of apostolic traffic. A lot of the apostles, a lot of the early disciples of Christ had been through that town. It was the second largest city in the first century. Total population, about 250,000 people living there on the west coast of what is now Turkey. And it was just a major trade route. Second largest city, as I had said. So it had libraries and it had coliseums and markets and all of these things. It also is famous because in the book of Acts, it features prominently as one of the places where Paul was preaching, and the local guild of silversmiths got really upset because they saw Paul's God as a competitor for the goddess Diana or Artemis. And they were making a lot of money making household gods out of silver, and people were beholden to them, and they were really afraid Paul was going to put the kibosh on their business. So they rioted against him. But what it also is known for is that in the book of Revelation, Ephesus is one of the churches that gets a letter. They get a distinctive letter, and it should be noted something, and if you can, turn there. We're going to be over in Revelation. Keep your finger in Ephesians, but let's look at Revelation chapter 2 and briefly look at this letter written to the Ephesians. All right. This is Revelation chapter 2, verse 1. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands. The lampstands represent churches. I know your deeds and your toil and the perseverance that you cannot endure evil men, and that you put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not, and you found them to be false. And you have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake, and have not grown weary, but I have this against you, that you've left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, and repent, and do the deeds you did at first. Also, I am coming to you, and will remove your lampstand out of its place, unless you repent. Yet this one you do have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat the tree of life, which comes from the paradise of God. It should be noted here that the book of Ephesus, book of Ephesians, is to a highly educated, cosmopolitan church. And that when Paul writes, he is writing them really on deep doctrinal issues. I mean, we began the book of Ephesians with the idea of God's choosing, God's foreknowledge, God's willing and working, His predestinative act. And the Ephesians are completely ready to hear this. This is not going to be to them a new doctrine. Because the fact is, everybody in this earth, when we start believing in God, we really do come at it from an Arminian background or an Arminian sort of first step. That's just the way we think about it. That, oh, I understand now. It's my understanding. And I come to Christ and I go, yeah, I'm so lucky that I understand this truth, that God loves me, that He sent His Son for me. And we sort of view it that we come at this thing from our gut feeling as if we chose God. And it's only after we've been a believer a while, it's only after we study the Scripture that we realize that's not it at all, that our initial or gut reaction was to some degree mistaken. But God was actually willing and working. It was God who sought me. It was God who came and found me. I wasn't looking for Him. And that's what we come to understand, that God was drawing and God's Spirit was working in and among us. That's something only Scripture tells us. Our gut reaction doesn't feel that way at all. But there it is. There it is, this deep truth. And the Ephesians are completely ready to hear this. This is not to them new things. These are very educated believers. Paul had spent time there. He had created sort of a school around the church where they taught theology. And it's only in Revelation that we see a negative. The negative is that Paul is writing to them and says, you know what, you guys have really got... I'm sorry, John was writing to him and says, you guys have really got some stuff on the ball. Let me tell you the things you have on the ball. The things you have on the ball is that you know the truth. Folks, there is no greater thing in this world, no better tool than to know truth. It just simply is a wonderful, wonderful thing to actually know something that's true. Do you realize how few people know things that are true? Go out into the world sometime and notice the things that people worship. Notice their relationship to their gods. Notice where their ideas from God come from. There's almost no truth attached to it. But to actually know something that's true, and Paul writes them here, deep spiritual truths, and John is writing them and he says, this is years later, I can appreciate in you this thirst, this knowledge, this mastery of the truth. And he even goes further. He said, you even have the ability to test the truth against people who call themselves apostles or people who blow in a town and they're there to preach, and you have the ability to understand what the truth about them is. You're measuring what they say against you, what you know to be true. And John says, it's amazing. You guys have done a great job with that. You guys have your stuff together as far as the truth department goes, but I have one thing against you. And at that point, we really have to take the personal pronoun that it's Jesus who's talking and says, I, Jesus, have something against you. What I have against you is that you've lost your first love. You hate the Nicolaitans, which I hate. You understand truth, which I love. You have the ability to test spirits and to understand truth about people who represent themselves in certain ways. That is wonderful. However, you've lost your first love. And theologians, and I tend to agree here, have interpreted that as saying that what has happened in the church at Ephesus is they lost their love for Jesus. They understood the truth, they had an intimate relationship with the truth and could apply it like crazy. They really understood it, but somehow in their theological training, in their theological application, in their living out their faith, they lost that passion. of a personal relationship with Jesus. Folks, I'm going to tell you right now, and listen clearly, that is the biggest danger in this church. This church, our biggest danger is losing a passion for Jesus. Because, folks, we're all about the truth. I love that stuff. I love truth. If you can bottle truth and drink it down, I would absolutely do it. I love truth and truthfulness and the heart of the matter and cutting through all of the garbage and the shadows that people throw up to it. I love truth. And I know this church does as well. We love the truth. We have Bible studies and prayer meetings, and every time we get together, it seems like we have to open the Word, and we just love the stuff. And some of you may even love it so much you go out and get those greeting cards with scripture verses on it. I don't think I've ever seen anybody a scripture card verse, but you love it. In the middle of all that stuff, you can lose a passion for Jesus. It's absolutely true. And as much as I love truth, I hope I never lose sight of the author and the finisher of my faith, the one who actually stepped out of heaven to save my carcass. I hope I never lose a connection with Him in my pursuit of all the things that surround the church, surround truth, surround teaching, all this other stuff. Folks, that's the biggest danger the evangelical church has traditionally fought. It's also the biggest danger inside some of our Reformed brethren, Presbyterian churches. And I'm not talking about liberal Presbyterian churches. I'm talking about PCA, solid evangelical churches, which do. They teach deep spiritual truths. R.C. Sproul, Ligonier Ministries, these are great works. A few years ago, I went to the conference on Reformed theology down in Philadelphia. I was at the 10th Presbyterian Church. It's fantastic. All that truth. In the middle of it, you can lose Jesus. In the middle of it, you can miss Him altogether. Folks, I'm telling you, that's your biggest danger. And it doesn't mean you should back off the truth. You should absolutely become a scholar, become a student, become a master of the Word, because the advantages of it and the purpose of it is absolutely God-ordained and wonderful. To be able to know something's true is a great gift of God. Just don't miss the passion for our Jesus in the middle of it. And that's why it's really important for us to look at this. Remember, He's teaching this truth of our predestination, the sealing of God, the working of God, the willing of God from eternity past on our behalf for His good pleasure. And then notice verse 15. He gives us a mindset. Now, I want to be clear, this first couple of verses are actually called a blessing. It's a barakah, or it's a Hebrew blessing. The idea is that when you speak to someone and it's a greeting, you're giving them God's blessing on their life. And this first part is that, and he says this, "For this reason I too, having heard of the faith of the Lord Jesus which exists among you, and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you may know what is the hope of His calling, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and to what is the surpassing greatness of His power towards us who believe. These are in accordance with the working and the strength of His might." Now, Paul here, he gives a blessing, and sort of late in the game. He's begun the passage, or begun the letter, with really truth. And it's only about verse 15 that he goes, "Oh yeah, and by the way, I'm very thankful for you. Every time I hear about you, every time I hear about your faith, every time I hear about you walking with God, I get very excited. It's a wonderful thing to hear." It's only at this point that he takes the time to actually give them a blessing and to give them a prayer, an intercessory prayer. But then he starts into a mindset. And I want you to listen again to the mindset that he offers. Verse 18. This is the mindset that I want for you. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you may know what is the hope of His calling, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of His power towards us who believe. I want you to know the very depth, the very greatness, the very awe-inspiring scene of God's love towards you. And here's the problem with that. It's almost as if when you say it out loud, people lose the ability to understand it anymore, or people lose their ability to track with it or to appreciate it. And I'll explain. You ever read something in Scripture, or you hear something from somebody preaching or teaching, or somebody just says something a certain way, and you go, oh, we call it the great aha experience. Ah, you ever have that? You go, ah, that's it. And it's like you start to, oh, now I'm understanding. Now I'm getting what Jesus did. Oh, this is fantastic. And then it's like suddenly it disappears again. You ever have that happen? You get so frustrated. It's like Brian trying to tune his guitar up to, you know. You know, I've watched him do this for years. Remember earlier when he's playing? And he's sitting there and he's playing, and you go, oh, yeah, that sounds good. And then you realize he's not on the same song you are. But he has Pat there. And Pat goes, oh, but you're not really sure that he'd get... He's nodding, but you're not really sure. I thought it was, I was sitting there. I was like, "This is it. This is what I'm talking about." It's like the thing goes away. It goes away. It's snatched away from us. And I kind of wonder sometimes if it's because we use these words or we talk about it so much. Do you remember the first time your spouse told you they loved you? You remember that? And probably in a dating relationship at some point. I remember telling Kimberly I loved her. And we knew enough about each other at that point that what she understood by that was I was going to marry her. She understood that. But now we say I love you all the time. In fact, I tell a lot of people, hey, I love you. I tell a lot of people that because I don't think we tell each other that we love each other enough. I just don't. So maybe I overuse the word, but I really mean it when I say it. It's just that we use it a lot. We do. And it's funny about that I love you used to be one of these almost sacrosanct things that I would say to Kimberly, because really what I was doing was I was putting my heart out there. And at that point I was taking a risk that she could reject me. Kimberly, I love you. And she could go, oh. Right? But now I'm fairly secure that she loves me back. Fairly secure. So now, I love you has become much more diverse in what it means. Very often, I love you means goodbye. We're on the phone. Da, 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 da. All right, I love you. Well, that means we're done with this conversation. All right, I love you. And actually, once in a while, I'll make a joke out of it where I say, all right, I love you. And she'll go, yeah, hey, hold on a second. Da, da, da. Kimberly, I just said I love you. That means this conversation's over. And we get a laugh out of it. But when we talk about the power of God, we talk about it so much that sometimes I think it loses its bite. Or once in a while, once in a great while, the magnificence of it will strike us again. And it could be anything. It could be a song on the radio. It could be something our kids say. It could be something they learned in school or Sunday school. It could be something... Suddenly it strikes us all over again. And at that moment, we grasp in a new way God's incredible power on our behalf, His incredible love for us. And then we just, it almost just melts away again in front of us. It's like I can't somehow, in my humanness, in my fallenness, in my stupidness, whatever it is, it's like I cannot keep in front of me how great God is at any given point. It seems I'm always fighting to understand it, to hang on to it, to really appreciate it. Do you know what I mean? It seems so hard. But when Paul's writing here, he's writing to people who are much like us. Every person in this room, is much more educated than any average church member in the first century A.D. In fact, I would put you on par with probably the church at Ephesus, although your teacher certainly is not on par with the teacher at the church at Ephesus, the Apostle Paul. But I want you to understand your greatest danger is that you live in the shadow of the truth so often and are so well accustomed to it and so well acquainted with it that its beauty, its magnificence, its power begins to lose its magic to you. And I want you to notice again what Paul writes. I pray that the eyes of your hearts, that which is the center of thought, that which is the center of moral judgment, of character, of who you are, your heart, that the eyes of your heart, not your outward eyes, not your outward appearance, not the things that you just simply intellectually know, but that the heart of you, the very heart of your being, may be absolutely enlightened, so that you may know what is the hope of His calling, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, what is the surpassing greatness of His power towards us who believe. Notice verse 19b. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of His might, which He brought about in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at the right hand in the heavenly places. Now let's go back. He uses a number of words, and I want to look at these. He says in verse 18 again, enlightened so that you may know what is the hope of His calling, what are the riches of the glories of inheritance in the saints, what is the surpassing greatness. The surpassing greatness. What Paul here is using is a word that's rarely used, but it's a word that has a lot of meaning to it. It's hyperbalon is what it's called. The word hyperbalon, and it's incomparably great. I want you to know the surpassing greatness, the hyperbalon. I want you to know this inexpressible power, this inexpressible greatness. And you know we don't live that way. We have been saved so long that very often we contemplate Jesus going to the cross to save us from our sin. And it doesn't strike us as surpassingly great, inexplicably awesome. It strikes us as one more intellectual fact that we tick off in the list and we go, okay, I have that doctrine down. And we fail to live in awe. Until someday, suddenly it strikes a certain way, and at that moment the clock is ticking, because as we grasp it again, as we grasp it anew, as it strikes us in the core of our being, we're immediately driven to worship. We go, oh, man, God, You're good. Man, that is just amazing. I think about that. That is incredible. And then it's almost like it melts away right in front of us. It evaporates. It's so hard to stay in that moment. In fact, it's one of the worst things about worship sometimes, is that we sit there in worship and we sing songs, and the words of the song, the music of the song, maybe just the spirits moving in the room will strike us, and we just, oh, God, You're so great. And then 5 minutes later, it's almost like we're deflated. We're like, where did that go? Where did that feeling? Where did that perspective? And we're fighting to recapture something that's so hard to grasp. And certainly much more hard to moment by moment appreciate. And Paul prays. He says, I pray on my hands and knees. I pray for you that the eyes of your heart would be open, that you would get to live in the reality of that truth all the time. Now, wouldn't that be something? The surpassing greatness. Folks, don't ever speak of Jesus' sacrifice on our behalf and pass over if your heart isn't tinged at least a little bit. Don't ever speak of these holy, wonderful things and the eyes of your heart don't flutter. Don't let that be you. Don't lose your passion for the Jesus who loves us so greatly. Don't lose your passion and even the emotional passion of being recipients of such great gifts as what Christ has done in forgiving us. We just should never be those people. It's a hyperbole and it's incomparably great. And notice also the surpassing greatness of His power. That word power there is the word dunamis. It's the word that we've come to associate with dynamite. It's the dynamic power of God's working. The power which translated mere mortals, mere clay figures as we, into eternal beings of God's own possession, of inheritors with Christ, of His children. That's what we're talking about. That kind of power. And he says, what the surpassing greatness of His power towards us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of His might. The strength of His might. That word strength there is the word kratos. And it talks about God's working in this powerful way, but it's His force of action. It's His control. God's kratos. And then, of course, His might. And that word is ichus there, and that the word often is used just simply of muscular power, of pure muscular movement. Paul stacked up a number of words here. He stacked up incomparable greatness with this dynamic power of God and the strength of His sovereign hand and the strength, the might of His will, the might of His working. Paul stacks these words up on one another, trying to get us to a point, trying to get us to get it. That as we come to appreciate what He's done for us on the cross, we don't immediately lose sight of it. And I use the phrase geek out. I do. I say, oh man, you sort of geek out. What I mean by that is this. To be stricken by any truthful thing, and then just simply the force of that truth cause your mind to just be wowed. To just be wowed. You know, you ever have that happen? Sometimes I have this happen with my children as I watch them grow from really, I mean, they're just lumps of clay at the beginning, just little blobs. And they grow. And they do these amazing things, and they say amazing things. And once in a while, you see one of them do something that you didn't know they could do, or you didn't think that they had it in them, and you go, oh, wow. Oh, wow. I call that geeking out. You just, oh. And you go to your wife or you go to your husband and say, hey, did you see what the kids did? And actually, most often when I get this way is when I see my children be truly heartfelt kind to one another. I'm not saying they're unkind, but you know what I mean? when there is a sincere pouring out of love for another person between children. And you know how children are? Everything's mine, and what do I get? And, you know, why does she get that? And I don't, you know, I mean, that's the way it is. But then you see them, you see, do something completely altruistic for their sibling, where they truly just do something loving. And I know for some of you in your homes, you'd get that way if, like, you know, Johnny turned to Susie and said, "Hey, I hope you have a good day today." Oh, amazing. We never thought they'd be this way. Pastor, we had that, you know. But folks, wrap your minds around this. Because chapter 1 tells us it wasn't because we deserved anything. It wasn't because we had something in us that God said, "Oh, those people are so magical. You know what? They're special." My kids, they made a t-shirt for me. It was a line from a movie. It said, "Everyone is special" is just another way of saying no one is. Right? The whole point is, if everybody's special, then there's nothing that's really special, because special means unique or different, right? So if everybody's special, nobody's special. There wasn't anything special about us. There just isn't. You know, we're a conglomeration of a little dust and water, 70% water. Water's cheap. And all of us are getting old and fat and uglier as the years go by. That's just the way it is. No, it's just the truth. Right? Just the truth. And none of us have a mind that can compare to God. It's not like God would ever be sitting in a room and we would be talking to Him. And you know how when you're sitting around with someone famous or someone important, you want to impress them. And you come up with an idea. And they go, "Oh, very good point." You get to live off that for years. Say, "Yeah, a professor once said, I had a good question." Right? I have a friend, a professor of his, said, "Hey, that's a stupid question." Looked him square in the eye, said, "That's a stupid question." Moved on to the next question. That wasn't his finest moment. But it's not like we'd ever be sitting in a room and we'd say, "Hey, God, I got an idea." And you throw it out there and God says, "Oh, great idea. I never would have thought of that." That's never going to happen. It's not like God's ever going to say, "Oh, Doran, heaven would not be the same without you." He'll never do that. You don't have one single thing to offer God. Not one single thing. On your best day, on your prettiest day, on your best hair day, you've never had anything ever to offer God that He could do anything with other than go, "Nice." Nothing. And yet somehow, for some reason, in eternity past, He said, "All right, these people I'm going to love, I'm going to redeem them, and I'm going to redeem them by my power, by my sacrifice, for my will. That's why I'm going to do it. That's what I'm going to do." Had nothing to do with you. All you are is the blessed recipient of that gift. Can you get your mind around that? Don't ever, ever make the fatal, disgusting mistake of saying, "God's lucky to have me." He's not. All we really are, folks, all we really are is the reason that Christ went to the cross. That's our only contribution to eternity, is that we were the sinner who needed to be saved. That's it. Get your mind around that. Get your heart around it, and don't ever lose the passion that should excite and ignite in you. God saved me. Holy cow. By His power, by His might, He did it all. And He brought it about, verse 20, He brought it about in Christ. When He raised Him from the dead, notice, it's God's working that Christ was not raised from the dead by our love, our reciprocal love for Him. He wasn't raised by the dead by good fortune. He was raised by the dead, by the plan of God. so that we could be saved. And he seated him at the right hand in the heavens, far above, to rule and have authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet, and he gave him as head over all things, over the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Do you realize the adjectives that he's using here? He's talking about normal things, things that we could tick off in our minds as doctrinal things that we understand. All right, Christ was raised from the dead. Oh yeah, 1 Corinthians 15, Christ is raised from the dead. That's what makes redemption possible. I understand that, but that's not what he's talking about. What he's talking about is the eyes of our heart that see it. I have nothing to offer, but he did this on my behalf. And then he raised Christ from the dead. He seats him in the heavenly places. And Christ is to rule all in all forever. And to fill all in all forever. And to have a name above every other name forever. And Paul wants that to ignite something in us. It wants to ignite a passion in us. A passion which I believe only truth can bring. And it should excite things in us that we cannot excite in ourselves. The only thing we contributed to eternity was we sinned and we had to be saved. And Jesus pays everything else and then gives us something free and free of charge to us and calls us His and says, as a result, you'll be with me. Does that ignite your passion? Does that ignite something in your heart where you see something and you go, oh, that's it? It should. And I can understand if at this moment it doesn't happen. I can understand at this moment if it appears and then you sort of lose it. I've been there. But Paul's prayer is legitimate because the need is legitimate. Folks, we have to get to a point in our spiritual lives where truth is not just dead words on a page or just simply intellectual things to which we assent. Truth should and must ignite the heart of man and a passion for God that's real and not just fluffed up emotion, but something that strikes us deeply in our hearts and wows us beyond belief. In a sense, your sanctification is the process by which God gets you emotionally connected to what He's done in reality. And I think it's a great lesson. Let's go to prayer. Father, we just sit here humbly. We are unable to open our minds and our hearts the way You want us to without You. Father, do not let us further complicate things or make a mistake of letting Your Word sit dead on a page or blankly before us, but cause it to excite us. Cause our hearts to react at the behest of what You've done. And we sit in sight and in mind of the resurrection of the dead, the cross upon which Jesus died, on the blood and the agony which He poured out for us, and we're wowed. Let us hang on to that truth and let us live daily in the light of it. In Your name we pray. Amen. Go in peace in the Lord. Have a great day. Oh, we're doing communion today. Well, I've completely lost that. Seems like it would notice. Who's coming forward for communion? Hey, this is just like a few years ago when I was walking down the aisle and somebody said, communion, communion.